Thank you, folks. Well, we've been teaching the book of Revelation here in the Bible class, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we may get in a little bit this morning, but we have something a little different we're going to start off with this morning. We have a tremendous mission program here at Landmark. You see the gauge up there, and that's behind where it ought to be for the time of the year, and we're a little concerned about that, but by the grace of God, we've never missed a mission goal. And it's come pretty close a few times, but by God's grace, we've always made it. And tremendous amount of missionaries. We hear from them all the time. But out of our own church, we have some missionary families. Many of them called right out of the pew here when the Word of God was being preached. And we have a mission family back with us, Brother Jim Morgan and Susan. And I think the kids are probably out in Sunday school this morning, but they're missionaries to Romania. And of course, Patrick Boyle and Robin and the family that also went over and joined Brother Morgan and has taken care of things while he's home here on deputation. He's going to be going back here real soon, and I'm going to ask him to come and share a word with us this morning concerning the work and the missions, and he may be wanting to get back over there, see if he can get out of this hot weather. I don't know. Coldest time I ever spent, I think, was over there, but that was a different time of year.
Yes, sir.
Good to have you, Jim. Talk to us a little bit about it, if you would.
Okay. All right. We appreciate the years that you guys have stood behind us and supported us. It's so good to be back and see so many of your faces again and talk to you. I apologize that our time is so short. We really wanted to spend a little bit more time down here than we have been able to do. We leave out Monday night. I start meandering back towards Chicago. That's where we flew in. And so I've got to get back up here by a week from Tuesday, back up to Chicago a week from Tuesday. And we'll fly out on Wednesday morning. Wednesday afternoon, we'll arrive in Romania. It looks like we got some pretty good long layovers. So that's going to be a little bit of fun. But we'd appreciate it if you'd pray for us as we get back. We got to hit the ground running. About a month and a half after we get back, we have summer camp, and we've got churches come from all over Romania that meet with us there. We rent a camp from some other missionaries that built it, and also we've got to get that all prepared and ready to go, so we'd ask that you'd pray about that. We'd also ask that you'd pray for the Boyles and us as we get back. Right now, he's got a busy day. You just can't imagine what it's like for him. We have three churches that we have on Sunday. We have on Sunday morning, he takes off at about 8 o'clock in the morning, starts picking people up. His first church service is at 9 o'clock. Then from there, he drives an hour and a half to another church service, and he does that church service. Then he leaves there. He drives 2 hours to another church service, and he does that church service, and then they do the Sunday night service at the main service at 5 o'clock in the afternoon for the kids. So he's a busy man on Sundays. I had it good while he was on furlough. I had my wife had a van she could drive, and she would take my son James, and he would preach for us, and I'd take the furthest distant churches and take care of those, but Brother Boyle just has to do it all. So we'll divide that labor up whenever I get back. So we appreciate you praying for him and for his family and for us and all that's going on. Pray for us. We've got some plans in the future that we're looking at. We live in a village about 10 miles from town. Historically, we've always just brought everybody in the village in our vans to town. My family is about to start shrinking, but Brother Boyle's family just keeps on growing. And so we get in our vans and we have our family, and they're already full to their legal capacity, which is 9 passengers. And usually we just keep piling them in. Well, lately the police have been stopping us and warning us not to do that anymore. And so we're praying about starting a church in the village we live in. And so we've looked at some buildings, and we'd ask that you'd pray with us about that. Our God's able. He can take care of those needs for us. There's other areas we'd like to build buildings. On Saturdays, our bus ministry is not to get a bus and go out and bring them to church. Our bus ministry, we just go out on Saturday and have a church service where they're at. And so we have several villages. When Patrick and I are in the country, we both get together. Our typical Saturday, we'll come into town, we'll have an institute class or two, and then the girls will go to the orphanage, and then the guys and everybody else that can't go into the orphanage, we'll go out and pass out tracts and knock on doors in town. And then after the girls get done at the orphanage, we'll divide up into two teams, and he'll take off one direction, and he'll two or three villages. And we'll just pull into the village and start preaching or teaching. Kids will all gather up, and we'll have Sunday school lesson, flannel graph, object lesson, sing some songs. And then usually by then, the adults are all gathering around, and then we'll preach the gospel. And every week, we have many professions of faith. And some of those villages, we get such a good response. We'd really love to plant a church in those villages that can be a permanent structure, instead of just meeting out in the open or meeting in somebody's house. So that's another area. Real good report I got from the folks in my church in Romania. We started out in the orphanage in town. We've been going there for about 7 years. We started going in there, and we were meeting with what they called the butterfly class. And it was 4, 5, 6-year-old kids. And we met with them for many years. And one year they had a graduation, and they moved the kids up a level. And this was about 2 or 3 years ago. And all those kids said, we want the church people to start coming to our class too. And so they called us in and called in the girl that was overseeing that and said, we'd like for you to start coming in and doing another class. And so for about 2 years, we've been doing two classes. Well, just recently, they called the group back in again, and they said, and they were real worried, oh no, we've done something wrong, they're going to kick us out of here. And they called them in, and they said, well, the group that was in the higher class has graduated up to the next class, and they want you to start doing that class also. So we've expanded our ministry in the orphanage, and praise the Lord for that. Another hook in the water to get some folks saved. So please continue to pray for us, and especially the next week or so, while we get ready to go back to Romania. It's hard to imagine how much there is to do to get ready to go. So we appreciate you folks. We appreciate you standing behind us and holding the ropes for us, and the times that you've come through for us when we've had some real needs. And we love you, and we appreciate it. And we'd sure like for you to get a new prayer card if you'd like to get one. We'll get a prayer card to you. Come see us. Thank you, Brother Tom.
Well, thank you, Brother Morgan. The Bible says the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And the truth is, he's talking about how spread out they are and the work they do over there. And folks, they do that without all the comforts of America that you and I take for granted every day. And we appreciate the good job that they're doing. Hope that you are praying for them and reading the newsletters that we get from them. And I believe the oldest child, son James, is probably going to be with us starting college this coming year. And when I think about that and realize how time has moved on, when Brother Morgan went to the field and what's happened since? He and Patrick both. Now, I think Patrick's taken very literal what God said to Adam and Eve, and that was replenish the earth. I'm joking about that a little bit. Can't say too much because Patrick is young enough. He's computer-wise and watches what I'm saying on the computer from way over there sometimes. Amen. He's told me before he keeps up with us pretty good. Well, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll move on just a little bit this morning as we go again chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We pretty well come up to the end of chapter 6. We'll finish it for sure, I believe, this morning. And We remind you again, John's received the vision on the Isle of Patmos, and God has given him the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts off with letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, local churches that did exist at that time, but apparently also picture for us the church age right on up to the time that you and I are alive now, ending up with a Laodicean church that displeases God because it's neither hot nor cold, it's lukewarm, it's liberal. And if you took the big picture of what is called churches today, you'll see a Laodicean picture, a lukewarm attitude, even in some of the best, but a very liberal, modernistic, actually, in many cases, actually denying a real God, a real devil, and a real Bible, and a real heaven, and a real hell is denied in so many so-called, even in a lot of the big denominational churches. And that's sad, because most of those churches were started by Bible believers and fundamental people that believed in the truth of the gospel. And just like we're talking about with our missionary here, believing and sending the gospel around the world. And to come down to the day and age where, actually, it's amazing how God writes prophecy in the Bible. The very word Laodicea itself has to do with the people's rights or civil rights or social rights, more so than God's rights. And we have to watch out for that today. Now, when we get into chapter 4, we believe John is caught up to heaven as a type of the church when he hears the trumpet sound. He's caught up to the throne. That's what we're waiting on at the end of the Laodicean age, church age. We're expecting the Lord Jesus to come back to receive the saved and caught up to heaven. And John sees some things in heaven. He sees the throne of God. He sees the Lord on the throne with a seven-sealed book in his hand, and no man's worthy to take the book and open it. And while John is weeping about that, he's told that one does prevail, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb that is slain, and he's prevailed through his blood. He takes the book. So we get to chapter 6, the book's being opened. And in chapter 6, we have moved down through the four horsemen. That's well known in literature. It's called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we believe in chapter 6, at least by the time the first seal is opened and the Antichrist appears, he's the counterfeit Christ. He's the one on a white horse, like Jesus will ride in chapter 19. But he's a counterfeit. He's a fake. But he'll fool. The Bible says the whole world will worship him. He'll fool them. And we believe that we're not so far away from the church being caught out and the white horse rider, the Antichrist, showing up and beginning to deceive the world. The world's deceived now, but even in a bigger way. And then following him is the red horse of war, the next seal. The next seal is the black horse of famine. And the fourth seal is the pale horse of death. And we mentioned this to you before. In literature, the pale horse, the rider on the pale horse is generally pictured as a skeleton with a black robe on and a sickle or sword in his hand. And he's often called the Grim Reaper. He's the image of death. And all kind of literature is written concerning the rider here on the pale horse. But that's only the fourth seal. When we got to the fifth seal, we saw a scene under the altar, and we can argue about where the altar is located, but perhaps in heaven, or at least in view here, and it could be the altar of the picture of the temple that's going to be rebuilt and desecrated by the Antichrist on earth. But and the fifth seal is open. It says, under the altar, souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And we trace that death down and found in chapter 20 that the method of death was beheading. And that's been an execution style various places throughout the years. The executioner with a dressed in black with a mask over his face, holding the big axe. We've seen that was used in England. Lady Jane Grey was one of the most sad stories you'd ever read, just a teenage queen that came to the throne in England. Basically, in just a short little while, this teenage girl had her head chopped off just because she was in the royal family and became the queen, and another power took over the throne, and she was killed for that reason. It was a sad, sad thing. They say the executioner himself could hardly bring himself to do it. She had to tell him to be brave. And they put the blindfold on her, and they had the block there that she's supposed to kneel down and put her head in. And she was a great Christian young lady. She spoke of the scripture in her testimony, gave a fabulous testimony for Christ, that she would face him not in her righteousness but his. I mean, just described the gospel so well. And then when they put the blindfold on her, she couldn't see the block, and she asked somebody to help her because she couldn't see it. And the executioner whispered in her ear and apologized for what he had to do, but he did it, chopped her head off. And so head chopping's been down through history. It is made more infamous now by Islam, that chops heads all the time, and you see that in the news. And if they get in control in America and get their Sharia law in, there's going to be some head chopping going on in America. And that's a sad, sad thing, that we can't face that there is a religion that teaches that. But they do, and this doctrine with them. And America's in trouble because we don't want to face the enemy and name them as the enemy. And that's what's happening to us today. Now, I don't know that it's going to be Islam chopping heads off in the tribulation period. It may be. If they come to power, it surely will be. It could be the guillotine brought back. And it is an amazing thing today how the guillotine is a little bit back in the news. And even here in America, some states have stored up guillotines. And I find that so amazing. The excuse for it is that some of the condemned want to donate their organs, and if you gas them, the organ's no good. Even if you hang them, they say the organ's no good. If you put them in the electric chair, it's surely no good. So they're saying they want to give the choice to a prisoner that's going to die under capital punishment. If he wants to have his head chopped off so his organs could be donated, that's the justification. But isn't it amazing how the prophecy already wrote that ahead, that that time was coming? Now, as bad as I hate to mention it, it's been in the Georgia legislature. That's the state I was born in. I understand some other states out west have also stored up guillotines. What amazes me is how many. The report says how many they're storing. It seemed to me like, you know, I don't know how you men do it, but I shave several times with the same blade, unless my wife gets it. There's going to be some loss of reward at the judgment seat for wives that take sharp razors that their husband was using, use it somewhere else, and then he unsuspecting picks it up and rakes his face with it. Oh, I can't think of anything going to cost much more reward than that at the judgment seat. Amen. No names mentioned, but anyway, I get several shaves out of a blade if others leave it alone. And I imagine you could get a lot of cuts out of a guillotine, too. Don't you think so, Scotty? It surely ought to have as good a steel in it as a razor blade, amen? Anyway, with all that said and done, why do they need so many? Well, you dig deeper in the book of Tribulation, book of Revelation about the tribulation period, and you find out there's a pile of people get killed, man. I mean, you talk about production line of death. That's what it amounts to as you go through the book. And when we get here to these souls under the altar, there's a particular way they died. And they're crying out now for God to avenge them, and he tells them that they got to wait until some others are killed the same way that they're going to be killed. And they ask what most of us ask today when we get to mistreated or get to hurting, and that's in verse 10 of chapter 6. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long? How long? O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So it was somebody on the earth that killed them. That's the ones they want to see vengeance on. And God gives them an answer. It says in verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them." Now get a point here. Their souls, The body's already had the head chopped off, yet they're given white robes. Sometimes we get to thinking a little wrong. We get to thinking that the soul is just a kind of a cloudy, smoky, it's more real than that. Much more real than that. And we have some funny ideas about the soul. The Bible says, for the believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we drop this old clothing of flesh, and we have a soul body. Now, I understand we're going to have a resurrected body at the time of the resurrection from the ground, but in the meantime, there's a soul body. And you read about it in Luke 16 and find out the rich man in hell had a soul body. So how you know? Because he had a tongue. He had eyes to look back on his brother on the earth, didn't he? And he could talk back to Abraham there across the gulf, and he had a tongue that was parched in the fire, and he wanted Lazarus to just touch a drop of water to his tongue. He had a soul body. It says in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So he had eyes. So I don't understand all that, except the soul steps out of this fleshly, we might call it a cocoon, like a butterfly, but it still has a very real existence. Some of the old black and white Hollywood movies, before they got so corrupt, I think depicted it pretty good. Once in a while, in some of those old movies, some way or another, they did it with a camera. They would appear, somebody would walk out of their body, and truthfully, they'd look just like they did when they were in the body. But there seems to be some evidence, even various ways, that's the way it happens. It's real easy, and a lot of the cults and isms get off instead of the scripture, and they'll teach your soul is the size of a peanut that's in your brain. Now, I've seen some peanut brains, but that's not where your soul is. Or it's in your big toe, or it's just, no. It looks like your body. I've used this illustration before, and this may be over some of you younger folks' head, because you don't remember when car tires had tubes in them. Remember that? Well, if you illustrate the human body, we are a trinity like God's a trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, trinity. The man is made in the image of Adam, but of God when you trace it back. In this sense, an old tire on an old car, you had the outer carcass, we'd call it, the outer rubber tire that actually met the road. Inside of that, you had an inner tube with a stem sticking out of it. And if that tube leaked out, that rubber casing didn't stand you up. It didn't last. It was dead. Inside of that tube was what? Air. Now, get the picture here just a moment. We got an outward body that meets the road, so to speak. Inside, filled out just in the same shape as we are, is an inner tube, is a soul. And inside of that inner tube, for the tire to be any good, it had to hold air. And so that's really the life of the tire. Now, you and I are built the same way. We got the outer carcass, we got the inner soul, and inside of that we got spirit, or life. That's when, you remember in John chapter 3, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again? He told him the wind. He illustrated it with the wind. You don't see the wind. You know about it. And it bloweth, wherever it wants to. He was illustrating to Nicodemus that very fact, because the word, well, you have it. Somebody goes to the hospital and sick, and they get what's called pneumonia. But if you take the same word pneumonia and follow it up, it comes back to the word for spirit. And so when you get pneumonia, you got an air problem. You got a problem breathing. You got a problem with your lungs. And when a man's not born again, he's got a spirit problem. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He's dead spiritually. And you know what you are if you're not saved? You're a flat tire. You got the outer body, you got the inner tube, but you need a rebirth of spirit in it. You need life on the inside. You need air, as it were. And that's what being born again, he told Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, must be born again. That is born of flesh is flesh, and that is born of spirit is spirit. And so we get regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and we get filled out, as it were. We get new life, new birth on the inside. And here's the picture. These souls are missing their body, but they can wear white robes. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know about the robes exactly. I'm sure they're a little more quality than what we think of, for sure, a little different. But the soul can put it on. In some senses, we use the word Holy Ghost, and King James uses it, so that's correct. But did you ever try to scare anybody and pretend you were a ghost? What did you do? You got your white sheet and put it on, did you? Huh? And somehow or another, that soul that's been unclothed by the flesh can be wearing a white robe, even before the resurrection of the body. And I don't understand it all. I know I had a lot of fun as a kid with folks trying to scare me or me scaring them with white sheets. I made a bad mistake one time, I remember. A little kid on the farm, and I kept hearing the adults fuss about the neighboring farmer's cows. That was back before everybody had fences like they should have, and the cows would come up and decide to spend the night out in front of our farmhouse. And you know what cows do during the night? Most of you do. You can step in it if you're not careful, I'll tell you that, and just mess up the ground. And I heard the folks talking about scaring the cows off, and so I got the bright idea of putting a white sheet on. I scared them all right. I caused a stampede, brother. I about got in trouble over that. But I couldn't leave them cows alone. I scared them with a white sheet. I even sicked the bulldog on them. But various things like that. But we all played around like that. And yet, that's a biblical thing. A lot of things we practice out of the Bible. I never knew that was in the Bible. I didn't know nothing about the book of Revelation or the Bible at all when I was a kid. But the soul is going to have a robe put on it here. And white. You look at it right here. And it tells us that they're going to be killed like the others were, and they were given white robes. Now, white in the book of Revelation is identified as the righteousness of the saints. Now, we're only saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We understand that. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Christ in him. Now here's the point. I'm saved by his righteousness, but after I get saved, I'm supposed to live right. And that's where you get the word righteousness from, is the right thing. So after you're saved, there's a sense you might twist around and say, well, if the scripture says that the white robes is the righteousness of the saints, then that's our acts after we're saved, serving God, doing something for God, living right. And I've joked around a little bit somewhat with the teenagers before and said this: if you're not living right, you even though you're saved, you're born again, you're not living right, I'm not sure what you're going to be clothed in. Because the robe is the righteousness, the white robe is the righteousness of the saints. And there's a little play on words there, but there might be a little bit of truth in that. So the white robe is given to them, and they're told to wait for a little season, so it's going to be a short time, until the fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, going to be killed the same way, should be fulfilled. Verse 11. Now we start on the last seal in this chapter, and that's the sixth seal. Remember, it's a seven-sealed book. So we're going to finish the sixth seal, and what you'll find as we get down to the end of this chapter 6, you'll find that the events have moved forward in the book of Revelation down to at least chapter 19 when Jesus comes back in judgment, leading the armies of heaven. Now, the mistake you make in studying the book of Revelation, if you're not careful, is thinking that everything is in a sequence, that every chapter, no, you have what's called parenthetical chapters. For instance, if you're reading a statement in a book, you're reading a sentence, you understand what a parenthesis is, don't you? We use that every now and then. You've got the sentence. The sentence would make perfect sense without the parenthesis. But what does it do? It includes some more detail. That's what you have in the parenthesis. It includes some more information. And so we'll have parenthetical chapters in the book of Revelation, and we'll point some of them out as we go. But right here now, the sixth seal is about to be opened in verse 12. And so John says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now these are heavenly phenomenal signs that man is going to be able to see from the earth, and earthquake feel from the earth. And Jesus talked about these things in the context of what we call the tribulation period, the day of Jacob's trouble. He talked about them in Matthew chapter 24, very, very detailed. And the world basically today is seeing these very signs that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 beginning to show up. And I believe they'll get plainer and they'll get plainer. For instance, earthquakes. And the earthquake is mentioned right here. Now, God is good. He gives warnings ahead of time if people would pay attention. Yeah, but you know what the world is doing? They'll say, oh, I heard that all my life. That's a coincidence. And so they say, well, we've always had earthquakes, yeah, but not like we've been having them for the last few years. And so many things that ought to be so clear. You know why people want to ignore them? They don't want it to be so. That's what the whole problem is. Don't disturb me. I'm enjoying the way I'm going. Don't mess me up with the facts. Don't point out that God might just judge. Oh, yes, he is. But he is good to give some warning ahead of time. And I hate to say it, but even too many of God's people, God's believers, if you gave them a choice right now, would you like for Jesus to come back today? The answer would be no. The reason it'd be no is because they want to clean up some things. They want to fix some things. They're still promising themselves, tomorrow I'm going to do better. And how long has that been going on? See, well, he is coming suddenly, and we're not going to get a vote on it. When he comes, brother, and that will be it. And I don't think it's too far off. I've been saying that for so many years. If God had listened to me, he'd already be here. But he's got his own time schedule, and I'm not sure exactly when it is, but we shouldn't be surprised with all that we see that it would be real soon. All right, my time's up. We'll let the choir get ready to go out and come in, get the preaching service